Please open up your Bibles to Galatians in the third chapter. Now we're going to try to primarily focus on verses 13 and 14. However, I'm going to read verses 10 to 14 just to reestablish for us the context. We did look through verses 10 through 12 last week. Today we will finish off this section of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's open up in prayer. This text is so incredibly rich, perhaps even the central portion and most important theme in the book of Galatians. And so we need the Holy Spirit to help us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray for this enlightening that only your Spirit can grant to our eyes and to our minds. Father, even the dullness that our hearts can feel as your people when we gather with the saints, we try to muster up the strength to sing and to pay attention. Oh, Father, this is futile. We need your Spirit to quicken us. We need you, Lord, to incline our hearts to your testimonies. We need you to open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Lord, we need you to take away distractions. We need you to unite our hearts to reverence your name. And Lord, we need the Spirit to help us actually love Christ and to be satisfied in the gospel. That we need to be not just cognitively informed, but emotionally changed, Lord. That our hearts need to race and our innards, Lord, need to rejoice. Even as David's did in Psalm 16. Father, come. Make your book live to us. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. And then show us who Christ is. Father, we ask for his sake. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is actually drawn from the hymn we had just sang, Joy to the World. That's not the name of the sermon. The sermon is Far as the Curse is Found. And that Christ was sent into this world to bring blessing to this world. And before blessing to this world was possible, the curse needed to be removed. And that's the theme of Paul's section here, verses 13 and 14. Micah Edmondson, I was reading this actually in the New City Catechism. They had an additional book that comes with, as it were, a commentary on it for devotionals. And on one of the questions on the law, this author said, the movie theater experience just is not the same without the lights off. He says, I learned this firsthand when after the first 30 seconds of Star Wars, The Force Awakens, accidentally played in a lit theater, three indignant gentlemen stormed out and demanded that the staff turn the lights down. A dark backdrop, he says, contrasted against a light image adds volume and drama to the total experience. And that's what I think Paul's doing here. In verses 10 through 12, he has given us this dark backdrop. We've dealt now with the law and how it indicts all of us, how all of us now have looming over us the curse. It's a dark place to end off on, and yet it provides for us a yearning for something beyond the law to come and help us, to come and redeem us. Paul's argument in Galatians 3 reminds us that God's just and righteous judgment against our sin provides a dark backdrop against which the glory of the gospel shines through. For it is not until we've understood the depth of our calamity that we can truly appreciate the true magnitude of God's rescue plan for us. So I have 3 points this morning. I think they're drawn from this text. Verses 10 to 12, God's curse on all people. Second point is God's curse on one man. And the third point is God's blessing for all Christians. Pretty simple. I hope you can follow it. I always think it's a good thing. If I can remember the points, certainly you can as well. So let's deal with it. This is some pretty heavy yet glorious stuff. The first point will be the shortest, so don't get too excited when we move on to the second point. The second point will be the sum and substance, I think, of this morning's sermon. But we need to remind us that before we get to the curse on the one man, we need to look at the curse that is upon all people. Last week, we saw that Paul's adversaries, following the teachings of many Jews at that time, were teaching that the law brought not God's cursing, but God's blessing. So they were saying, if you really want to experience all that God is for you, and if you really want to live the blessed life, what you need to do is not only believe in Jesus, but you need to add to that faith doing. You need to start doing things. And God's blessing, as it were, is poured out through the law. Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. He cited 3 Old Testament passages, we remember that from last week, to show us that the law does not bring God's blessing, but rather the law brings God's cursing. And not just on the Jews, but God's curse is actually upon all people. Paul's argument we saw last week is simple. 3 things. First, those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed. That's verse 10. If you don't do everything that the law commands and demands of you, you're cursed. Okay, so that's principle number 1. Number 2, Paul says, no one does everything that is required by the law. Therefore, those who are of works of the law are cursed. Do you see the argument? If you're under the law, you have to keep all the law. If you don't keep all the law, you're cursed. Therefore, if you're under the law, you're cursed. So you can't be under law, you need to be under grace. You need to be in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is not by doing, but by believing. Okay, not by working, but by receiving. That's how we are incorporated into Christ. And that's how the blessing of God is poured out upon us. So that's the curse on all men. If you want a little bit more, last week's sermon is online. As much as I want to re-preach it, I will not do that. This is the curse on all men. And it reminds me of an illustration of Horace, the Latin dramatist teacher. And he was giving his students a lecture and teaching them how to write good plays. And he said this, "A god must not be introduced into the action unless the plot has got into such a tangle that only a god can unravel it." That's what Paul has done here. You don't need a god, says Horace, unless you're in such a dilemma. The plot is so tangled that only a god can untangle it. And that's what's happening in Galatians 3, 10 to 12. That humanity is in such a knot that we need actually someone divine to help us out. And in Galatians 3, 13, Paul shows us that this knot which has got into a tangle can only be undone by the true and the living God through his Son. So we move then to my second point, the curse on one man, or God's curse on one man. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. This verse is the key to understand the whole section, verses 10 to 14, but I think to understand the entire book of Galatians and to understand the entire Christian life. Verses 10 to 12 show us that because we are all sinners, we are all by nature under God's curse, and that there is nothing that we can do to remedy this. Let that sink in a bit. If you're not a Christian this morning, God's curse is on you. And there's nothing that you can do in your own strength or of your own merit to free yourself from that. Nevertheless, Paul says somehow in verse 14 that some people enjoy God's blessing. And I want you to think through this. I was thinking about it. Too many of us, either we don't read our Bibles, or when we do, we read them flippantly. We don't read them the way an inspector would, an investigator, someone who is mining for treasure. So here's the dilemma. All are cursed, some have blessing. How do we get from all being cursed to some being blessed? What bridges those two? And verse 13 bridges it. Christ. How can all people who are cursed, how can some of them receive blessing if there's nothing they can do? And verse 13 is the answer. We're going to see that verse 13 is the answer to all of our dilemmas. It's the answer to all of the world's problems. And so try to memorize it, not out of a legalistic duty, but for the sake of Christ and your own joy and others' conversions. Hide this word in your heart. People are slaves to sin. They're under God's curse. And they don't know it. They need to know it. So tell them the law. Okay, so this isn't in my notes. But listen to the catechism questions. Question 13. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? I know very few of us memorized it this week. Why did we spend time with our daughters every day this week helping them get it? So I can boast self-righteously in the pulpit? No. Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Did God create us unable to keep his law? Question 14. No, but because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of creation has fallen. People need to know that. We are born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. Question 15. Since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? Answer. That we may know the holy nature and will of God. That he is a God who hates sin. That we may also know the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts. And thus our need of a Savior. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. You see how that will help you get Galatians? You might forget some of my sermons, all of them perhaps, but spend some time with your kids, and if you don't have a family, spend some time. This is a great systematic primer. This is a systematic theology. And if you go through it once a week with your kids, after 5 years, they will understand that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and Christ is their only means of escape, that they need a redeemer, that there's nothing they can do. The law is upon them, and they can't get out of its clutches. Christ must redeem them. He must buy them out of it. It troubles me as Christians just how passive we are. We don't understand God's word. We let that sink in. Your family members outside of Christ are under God's curse, and we're going to look at what curse it means. It doesn't mean they're having a bad day. It means that they're going to hell apart from Christ. Which is why, if anyone wants a blessing, they need their curse to fall on this one man. All men are cursed. Some receive blessing. How do the some receive blessing? Their curse is heaped upon Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why is the cross necessary? Simply put, God's holiness and justice demand that all sin be punished. The prophet Habakkuk we saw last week says this, chapter 1, verse 13, that God, the true God, not the wax nose of modern evangelicalism, the God of the Bible, the triune, Yahweh, is of purer eyes than to look on evil or tolerate wrongdoing. He's not like some of us dads when we're in a lazy mood and our kids are sinning, but we're so busy on the computer that we do nothing about it. God's not like that. Every sin must be punished or God is not God. That's the dilemma. That's the problem. God is just and we are not. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. And he's not just talking about sinful Ninevites there. He's talking about all sinners. That's all throughout the Old Testament. That's Yahweh's very character from Exodus 34. Yes, I am gracious and compassionate, but I will not clear the guilty. That's what the law teaches us. Since the law condemns us all as guilty lawbreakers in the hands of a holy and angry God, how in the world can God ever look upon a sinner like me and declare me righteous in his holy eyes? Verse 13 is the answer. On the cross, Christ became sin in our place. We just sang it. This is the power of the cross. Christ became what? Sin for us. Took the what? Took the blame. Bore the wrath. Without that, we can't stand forgiven. Christ on the cross became our sin. He bore our sin, and thus, the way I understand the way law and sin work together, since he bore the sin of myself, he also bears God's wrath, which the law requires against that sin. You see how it works. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians. Right? The wage of sin is death, but the power of sin is the law. And if I'm a sinner, the law is always pointing at me and calling me a sinner. And therefore, I'm under God's curse. The law says, cursed is Ryan. Because Ryan is a sinner. And until Christ takes away my sin, the law will forever say, cursed. And what happens on the cross is that my sin is on Christ. And God pours out his wrath and he says to his son on Calvary, cursed. So that Ryan can now receive the blessing promised to Abraham. Isn't that good news? I've been struggling the last couple of weeks. Marvin didn't mention it in the announcements, but we're having prayer week, second week of January. I've been a pastor here for 10 and a half years, and I've never felt such spiritual lethargy in my life. Would you put it in your calendars and make it a priority to come out to prayer meeting? We need a revival. The fact that I can preach this without falling to the ground shows that my heart is still so hard. This is glorious news, and yet some of us will leave here unchanged. I saw it in my notes, but I just want to be honest with you. That the whole reason I wanted to preach Galatians is that God would revive us. And I've seen so much deadness in the church. This is the most glorious thing in the world. And some of us were on our phones when we're hearing the gospel preached. We're singing the songs half-heartedly. We don't pray. It's as if it's like Ezekiel 33. Oh, what a beautiful song. But it doesn't change our life. Something is wrong when we can hear the gospel for months on end and our lives are not transformed. We need to get on our face, church. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm really bad at diagnosing. But I've been here 10 and a half years and I've never seen so much coldness and deadness. The fellowship is waning. People don't come to church. The prayer meetings are empty. Yes, it sounds like I'm spanking, but I'm just struggling here. Isn't this good news? People aren't getting saved. We're not sharing the gospel with people. Christ really isn't the center of our life. He isn't the controlling feature of our affections. If you're a Christian, he became your curse. Do you understand that? Who cares what I get for Christmas? None of this is in my notes, but God has been waking me up a lot this week so I can pray. And I hope that I'm not in a rant or angry, but just know your pastor is a sinful man, and all I want is, I read it this morning at 5 in the morning, 2 John, nothing would make me, Marvin, or Nathan happier than to see God's children walking in the truth. Joyful, says 2 John. But let me get back to the text. That was an aberration. But the cross is necessary because we are sinful and God is holy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I want to unpack this a little bit. The Greek word to redeem literally means to buy back. Agorazo means to buy, and it has to do with agora, which was the marketplace. But then he adds a preposition to it to strengthen it, ex, which means out of. So God buys, or Christ on the cross buys us out of something. And we know that that out of something is slavery to sin and bondage to the law. We're going to see that later on in Galatians 3. We're slaves of sin under the law. We're enslaved to the system. And Christ has to buy us out of it. And I was thinking yesterday of Hosea chapter 3. Some of you may be familiar with the story. Some of you may not. You can go and read it. But God speaks to the prophet Hosea, and he says, go and marry a harlot, which is really fancy talk for saying a prostitute, a whore. And he says, marry her, and then she is going to go and sell herself in her harlotry into slavery. And what you need to do, Hosea, is go and buy her out of slavery. With your own money, at your own expense. And I was thinking here that Hosea in the Old Testament was to be a living parable of God's unrelenting love for and commitment to his people. God so loves his harlot of a wife that he will spare no expense to buy her out of slavery. And that's what Hosea was to do. But Hosea is but a mere type and shadow, says Colossians, of the true one who would come and buy his wife, who is a harlot, out of slavery. Hosea bought his bride back for a mere pittance, 15 shekels of silver, and some food. The New Testament says that Yahweh spent much more to redeem his unfaithful bride. Acts 20:28. Do you remember Paul when he had the Ephesian elders come meet him at Miletus? And he says to the overseers, to the elders, keep watch over the flock of God. Why? Because he poured out his blood to buy her. Hosea bought his wife for 15 shekels. Christ bought his bride with his own lifeblood. Galatians 3:13 tells us that God's curse-erasing blood was spilled out upon a tree. And you should ask, why a tree? Do you ask questions when you come to the Bible? Why didn't Christ just die? Why, couldn't he have been hanged or stabbed to death? Why was he hanged on a tree? One, because Paul is always quoting the Old Testament, and Christ is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises, including Deuteronomy 21:23. If you were to read it, Yahweh is instructing his people concerning what to do with those who have been capitally punished. In other words, executed for breaking God's law in such an abominable way that they were cursed. What are you to do with hard-necked, wicked lawbreakers? Like, this isn't just like for small. What do you do for these abominations that demand execution? You kill them, and then you hang them upon a tree. In the Old Testament, when someone was executed, it was usually by stoning. But for those who were especially cursed, their body was to be hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection. You need to think about that. You can look through this, do your own study. I'm not going to do it because I know you all have lunch plans. But when someone was hung upon a tree or a pole, it was basically saying, look at this man and learn. He is cursed by God. Don't do what he has done. And what Paul is saying is that should be us hanging on a tree, publicly rejected by God. But Christ comes into our place, and he becomes a symbol now of divine rejection that is publicly demonstrated for all to see. That's why Paul says, "Are you so foolish? I came who has bewitched you. I preached Christ publicly to you as crucified." He was hanged on a tree as a sign of God's curse upon him. Point one, God's curse is on all people. Point two, we see that God's curse is on one man, which leads to point three, which we're not there yet. But I want you to see sort of the progression here. How do we get from point one to point three? Point two, Christ must be made a curse. Someone might say, but wasn't Jesus sinless? Didn't he live a perfectly obedient life to all his Father's commands? Didn't Christ keep every jot and tittle of the law? How can the law condemn Christ when he never sinned against the law? Right? You remember from last week, Paul says here, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does the law shall live by the law. But he did the law, so he should live by the law. Why is he dying? These are good questions to ask. "'Twas not for his breaking of the law, but for your breaking of the law and my breaking of the law." This is why Christ, who was sinless, was cursed as a lawbreaker. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, what does it say in your Bible? Becoming a curse for us. This Greek word, for, hooper, hooper, means on behalf of. And it's true that Christ died on the cross on behalf of his people. But in many contexts, this Greek preposition means in place of. And that's exactly what it means here. This is the language of substitute. And as Alistair Begg said, Christ didn't die on the cross as a martyr. He died on the cross as a substitute. Why was the sinless lamb cursed on a tree, even though he was sinless? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become righteous before God. Jesus was our substitute. He didn't bear the curse of God for his sin or his lawlessness. Paul says, rather, Christ bore the curse of God for our sin and our lawlessness, which is the language of substitutionary atonement. In many evangelical circles, this is a byword. Many liberals scorn this kind of language. But to us who belong to Christ, this glorious doctrine is the heart of the gospel that saves us. Let people mock and scorn the idea of substitutionary atonement. Let them say divine child abuse all they want. This is the most glorious diadem in the crown of salvation for me. Without it, we have no hope. So I say substitutionary atonement. Let me explain what atonement is. Some of us do know it, some of us don't. And I'm going to try to explain it to you the way I explained it to my girls 2 weeks ago as we were working through the book of Leviticus. Lots of atonement language in Leviticus. You can actually read Leviticus to your kids. You actually can. Like, the Holy Spirit is actually sovereign and powerful enough to help you read Leviticus to your kids. But this is what I said. Atonement really means, they're not there, at one mint. It's very simple. You don't even have to change the word. You just have to change how you pronounce it. Change the syllables of it. Atonement is at one mint. It's a sacrifice that brings at one mint. Why do we need to be at one mint with God? Because sin has separated us. We're not one with God because sin separates. And that's the picture of death in the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned. And they were separated. They weren't one anymore. You who are husbands and wives, you know it. Husband does something foolish. That's 99% of the time. And then there's a rift. And something needs to come and cover the folly, or let's call it the sin of the husband, before that one-ment can be enjoyed again. A sacrifice needs to be made. Usually it's the husband just humbling himself and saying, honey, I was a meathead. Please forgive me again. And then things are all right. At one-ment has been made. Well, we need at one-ment. We need a sacrifice to make us, as it were, one with God again. And we can't do it. Okay, so this is all coming to my mind. I don't know if it's helpful or not. But I can offer a sacrifice to make at one-ment with my wife that she will reject. Honey, I'm sorry, but you make me angry. That's not a good sacrifice. It will be rejected. And what Paul is saying here is every other sacrifice we try to make to God to reconcile us to Him is rejected because it's tainted by our sin and folly. There's only one thing, says Paul and says the Bible, that can bring us back into union and harmony with God. That one atoning sacrifice is the blood of Christ. Isaiah 1, they're saying all these fancy prayers. And all God can see is their sin. And for God to be reconciled to them, their sin must be covered. And in the Old Testament, only one thing covers sin, and that's blood, which means death. The Bible teaches when we sin against God, that is, when we break His law, the inevitable fruit is estrangement and alienation from Him and His blessing presence. Listen to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He does not hear. How is God going to hear the cry of His people? Their sins must be covered. Some of us are still talking to God and He's not hearing us because all He can hear is the screaming of our sin. I remember when I was in seminary reading a book by Charles Bridges, a good old Puritan on pastoral ministry. And he was reminding pastors and elders to make sure they look after their households well. And he said he knew of a pastor one time who was an eloquent preacher. And he said that the people couldn't hear the man's eloquence because all they could hear in their ears was the screaming of his wife's blatant disobedience. It's the same way with God. We try to come to Him, but we can't be accepted. He won't hear us because our sins are screaming in His holy ears. And our sins must be removed if we can ever be made at one with Him. This sacrifice of at-one-ment is Christ. Let me show you this in the Bible quickly. What happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve broke God's law? Out! Out of the Garden of Eden, which symbolized what? God's blessing presence. That's what sin does. It brings a separation. Separation between us and God. Separation even between husband and wife, and then separation between us and the creation. But the greatest of those separation is our sin estranges us from God's blessing presence, and they're kicked out of the garden. Deuteronomy 28, which we looked at last week. The climax of all of God's curses against Israel is what? The exile. God promised that if you go on sinning with an impenitent, unrepentant heart, the land will vomit you out. I will kick you out of the promised land. And the promised land, like the Garden of Eden, was a symbol of God's blessing presence. That's where the tabernacle and later temple would be. Sin removes us from God's blessing presence. There's no at-one-ment. See how it is? And we need something to bring us back into His blessing presence. Okay? Keep just track with me because we're going to get there in verse 14. God promises blessing, but we're under cursing. What brings us from cursing to blessing? Verse 13. The ultimate expression of God's curse is not merely being kicked out of the garden or kicked out of the promised land. The ultimate expression, at least I could think of, was found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Let me just read it to you quick. That's 1 Thessalonians. That won't help, will it? Well, I'm going to paraphrase it because it starts mid-sentence. So I said this. We are told that God will, quote, in flaming fire inflict vengeance on those who do not obey him or obey Christ's gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the blessing presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What's he saying here? That if we die without our sins being atoned or covered, we will ultimately be separated from God's presence, his blessing presence in hell. Am I just trying to lengthen the sermon? I'm not. Because I want to show you what Christ endured on the cross. It's passages like this where I can say that Christ suffered hell on the cross. A lot of people said after he died, he went down into hell. No. After he died, he went down into Sheol, but there's no more suffering. Christ bore hell, not in the ground, but on the cross. How do I know that? Because when he quotes Psalm 22 in Matthew 27:46, in his cry of dereliction, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the language of curse. Curse is not merely just saying a bad word. Whoops, someone cursed. No. In the Bible, the ultimate curse is to be separated from God's blessing presence. That's what happened on the cross. Christ became our curse, meaning he was cut off from God's blessing presence. The wages of sin is death. And what is death? Estrangement from God's blessing presence. Christ more than died physically on the cross. He experienced spiritual death for 3 dark hours. That's cool. It got dark and there was an eclipse. That's Old Testament language of the entire earth becoming undone. It's the decreation when God's wrath is poured upon sin. It's the same language in the flood. This is why Christ cried out, why have you forsaken me? We might paraphrase, why have you cursed me? And the answer is in Galatians 3:13. This is the good Sunday school answer. Every question you're asking, Ryan, the answer is found in Galatians 3:13. Why did you forsake me, says Jesus. And Paul says, because you have become the curse of my people. Jesus was cut off so that we might be grafted in. Or in the language of 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins. Result? That he might bring us to God. The righteous in place of the unrighteous. You see how that works? Through Christ's atoning sacrifice, there is at-one-ment. The righteous dies in place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. Unless our sins are blotted out, the curse of the law, separation from God, remains on us. This is why Paul says in Acts 13, he's preaching to the Galatians in Acts 13. You can find in your map in Pisidian Antioch, that's in Galatia. And listen what he says in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, Jewish brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? Because the law of Moses could never bring at one mint. Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler blood and richer blood than they. You need to be learning these old hymns. That's Isaac Watts. Glorious stuff. There might be, Chris Tomlin can add a na-na-na-na-na-na to it, but it won't ruin it for me. It will. Those sacrifices of Hebrews 9 and 10, they can't remove it. Christ alone can remove the curse which the law brings because of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world, Jews and Gentiles. We need to be reconciled. What has sin. Right? What's the one thing that needs to be removed? Sin. And the curse upon it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But you're like, Ryan, you said that God counts trespasses. That's the glory of the gospel, of the cross of Christ. In Christ, God doesn't count your sins against you. He counts them against Christ. That's how God reconciles us. Not by works, not by religion. By Christ. Which causes me to ask, why do so many churches not preach him? In Christ, the curse of Moses becomes the blessing of Abraham, which leads us to our final point. We saw God's curse upon all people, verses 10 to 12. We saw God's curse upon one man, verses 13. And now we see how we can get to God's blessing for all believers. There's only one way. I was thinking of this. Maybe it's reading into it too much, but it goes all the way back to Numbers, which we're reading with our girls now in the Old Testament for our family devotions. And there was a pagan false prophet named Balaam. And there was a king, Balak of Peor. And he heard, rumor came, that these Jews are coming in and they're taken over everything. Their God is mighty. And so he says, I'm going to hire this false prophet to do something to Israel. What did Balak hire Balaam to do to Israel? To curse them. And over and over and over, God does the opposite. And then finally, after the third time, Balak says, shut up, Balaam. Stop cursing them, because in your cursing, all God does is bless them. In some mysterious way, God takes a curse and makes it a blessing. And I thought, that's the glory of the gospel. That the law, all it wants to do is curse us. But in God's sovereign love for his people, he takes that curse and he turns it into a blessing. And that happens as Christ becomes our sin. He becomes our curse. He redeems us from it by putting himself in our place so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. Now, I want you to again think logically with me. Verse 13 is theologically the foundation of all I want to say. But exegetically, when you're following the argument, verse 14 actually is. Verse 14 is the crown on top of this passage. It doesn't stop in verse 13. Verse 13 leads to verse 14 because it begins with so that, or in order that. Here's the purpose. Why did Christ die on the cross? Yes, to become a curse for us. But Christ died on the cross, removing the curse so that we might receive the blessing. Now follow me. God promised to bless his people in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he reiterates it in Genesis 12. And God's purpose has always been to bless his people. Always. But then sin happens. But that doesn't erase God's ultimate purpose. He is always designed to bless his people. Even if sin and its concomitant curse comes into the picture. See how that's working? God has always sought to bless his people. And without the cross of Christ, there is no blessing. Forgiveness of sins is not the end of the gospel. It's the means to the ends of the gospel. Let me explain it this way. In the words of John Piper's book, which I think everyone should read, God is the gospel. Most of us, what's the gospel? That my sins are forgiven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is your sins are forgiven so you can have fellowship with God. You see it? You can't have fellowship unless your sins are blotted out and forgiven. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God created you for fellowship with Him. And you can't have that fellowship without your sins being forgiven. What's the greatest gift God can give us? It's not forgiveness of sins. It's Himself. And we can't have God's blessing presence while there's still sin on our account. You see it? So that. Read your Bible slowly. Put little arrows in it. Think it through. Meditate on it. Chew it a bit. You'll come to conclusions like this. God is the gospel. God is the good news. And you need to have your sins forgiven if you would ever have this blessing presence. Now, what is the sign or the symbol of God's blessing presence for us? It's the Holy Spirit. See how the argument goes? Christ became a curse for us so that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What did God promise Abraham? His blessing presence in the promised land. I finished reading Revelation in my devotions this morning. And that's the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. What is the greatest blessing God gives to His people? His presence in the garden and then in the New Jerusalem. You'll notice that. Yes, Revelation 4 and 5 talk about how Christ came in and redeemed a people for Himself. He died in their place. But that is not the end of the story. He dies in their place and redeems them so that they and we can dwell in God's presence forever. That's what God promised Abraham. That's the blessing. And the end time sign of God's acceptance of and presence among His people is the Spirit. Not circumcision. It's the Spirit which Christ purchased for us. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, who did God dwell amongst? The Jews, more or less. Right? He's not setting up His tabernacle, you know, in other places. He's not in Nineveh or Tyre or Sidon. Right? He's not in Moab. He's in Jerusalem. The Jews get His blessing presence. Well, Paul says that Christ comes in, dwells among us, lives a perfect life, dies in our place so that Jew and Gentile alike in Christ through faith experience God's blessing presence by the Spirit. See how that works? That we might receive the promised Spirit. That's a good translation. Literally, you can say the promise of the Spirit. No. God's promise is always to be in the presence of His people. It's what O. Palmer Robertson calls the Emmanuel motif that goes all throughout Old Testament into New. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. For us in the New Covenant, what is the verification that God is with us? The Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who has sealed us for the day of redemption. And on that day, we will experience God's blessing presence in an unmitigated, unhindered, sinless way. But until then, He is the down payment, Ephesians 1:13. How do you know God has accepted you? He has given you the Spirit. How do you get the Spirit? That brings us all the way back to Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive God's blessing? Did you receive His presence by works of the law or by hearing the gospel and believing in Christ? By hearing and believing. Believing what? That Christ became sin for me. That He was cut off from God so that I might enjoy Him forever. Since God Himself is the promised blessing, the blessing cannot be bought. I don't know if I want to say this, but I will. And I hope God has mercy on me if it's wrong. God is not a prostitute that you can buy for yourself. The greatest blessing He offers you is Himself. And He is not for sale. God is not purchased. He's received as a gift. And that's what Paul's saying here. You can't buy God. You must believe God. And that's how His presence is experienced. Let me conclude with an illustration stolen from another preacher. A guy in Indianapolis. I got this from one of my commentaries, and he says, "My father-in-law spent his life operating on hearts. He was a thoracic surgeon in Indianapolis for 30 years. He retired several years ago, but before he hung up his stethoscope and put away his scalpel, I figured I should go in and watch him operate. So I did, and I learned a valuable lesson from doing so. Watching my father-in-law perform open-heart surgery, it was crystal clear to me that you may have a strong heart, but if you have a blocked artery, you're as good as dead. One blocked artery can so hinder the flow of blood to the heart, and thus to the rest of the body, that it can be and often is fatal. Which is where heart surgeons come in. They deal with the blockage that hinders the life-giving flow of blood so a person can go on living. In a way, that is what God did by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The mission of the Son into our sin-torn world was a massive operation, vastly more so than even open-heart surgery. But if the life-giving blessing God promised to Abraham was going to flow into the lives of his people, it was necessary. Just as surely as the heart pumps blood, so too it's God's desire to pump blessing into the world. But something has gotten in the way of God's blessing: human sin. And in response to human sin, God's curse. This first happened when Adam and Eve sinned. As a result, God cursed the creation. But it happened again with God's own redeemed people, the people of Israel, who were to be the agents of God's blessing for the whole world. Yet they too sinned, and as a result came under God's curse. Only this time, it was the curse of the law. This is, in a nutshell, what Paul says in this passage. The law's curse blocks God's blessing. God wants to bless, but the curse blocks the blessing. And so you need, as it were, to get all that cholesterol out. Christ's death, says this man, has removed the law's curse, so that now in Christ Jesus, God's promised blessing to Abraham can once again freely flow to the world. God has cleared the way for his blessing to flow to the nations, to people of every language and tribe and nationality and race, even to you and to me. Through the cross of Christ, he has cleared the way. He sent his Son, a Savior, into the world. Jesus Christ thus became an obedient Son to make, and I've added this, in the words of Charles Wesley, his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I'll close with one other quote, and it's from Alistair Begg, and he says this: "The invitation of the gospel is given to all, but the assurance of forgiveness is only for those who are in Christ by faith, who have had their sins counted to him, and have had his righteousness counted to them." And I would ask, is that you? Are you cursed this morning, or are you blessed? Are you cursed in Adam, or are you blessed in Christ? It's as simple as this: flee to Christ, who became a curse for all those whom he came to save. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ, and he will save you. God's law brings God's wrath because we're sinners, and the curse is on all people. If you want to be those of verse 14 and experience the blessing of God, you must believe in the gift of verse 13. Christ, who came into this world to redeem his people from the curse of the law by being publicly hanged upon a cross, that we might be drawn to God. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we prepare ourselves for the table. As we're reading in Numbers, you can keep your heads bowed. That's fine. I'm all right with that. Let me just read to you something that struck me 2 days ago as we were reading Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." What? You're always preaching so many texts, Ryan. What are you doing? And when I was thinking about this last night, that God gave these people a sign, a physical sign, to remind them that they need to keep all his commands. That's what God gives us this morning. If you want to live, you must keep all of God's commands. If you break one of them, you're under God's curse. And this table reminds us that we have sinned. We have fallen short of God's glory. But it reminds us that there is one who has kept all the law for us. And as God gave his people a physical, visible, tangible sign to remind them that they couldn't keep his law, and to remind them that God had redeemed them, so he gives us one. And I want to encourage you not to just take this flippantly. This table says you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This table reminds us, though, that where sin did abound, his grace did superabound. Remember that. Christ lived a perfect life in our place, and he died the death that we deserved in our place. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would do its work. Pray that it would drive us from self-sufficiency, that we would see that you are high and lifted up, and that we are lowly sinners, lawbreakers, condemned. But, oh Lord, that we would see Christ by faith, and that we would forsake all of our works, forsake all of our striving, forsake all of our doing, and flee to Christ for refuge. Father, help us to do that. Lord, if there's unbelievers here today, by the Spirit, reveal to them in a way that no mere mortal can, that they are under your wrath, and you've given them only one escape, and that's faith in Christ. Make Christ precious to them this morning. Lord, for us who are believers, make Christ precious to us. Remind us, Lord, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. And help us to go here, and help us to sing and tell others of your amazing love. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.